today is Luke 10:25-37, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise."
Thank you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. It's good to be back with you. Good to be back with my Creek fam this morning. Just real quick, if you're a guest, welcome again. Thank you for being here. My name is Jordan Rabin. I'm the associate minister here at this campus at Life Point Stewart's Creek. And then for everybody here, I know that last week Ryan preached, our middle school minister. This week I'm up. And so you may be wondering, where's RC? Is he okay? He's good. He's just been kind of overcoming a little bit of illness the past couple weeks. So if you can suffer one more week without him and be patient with me as we wait, we will all be blessed to sit under his teaching again next week. I know he's looking forward to getting back up on the saddle, and we are looking forward to hearing him again. So keep your Bibles open to Luke chapter 10. So this is the second week in our series, Kingdom Secrets, going through the parables of Jesus. I remember years ago, I was visiting a VBS at another church. And I saw this lady get up to teach the kids. They were also doing parables. They were going over the parables. And this lady got up to teach the kids, and she said, "Now, kids, sometimes Jesus said things that were very hard to understand. And so to help people understand his teachings, he would tell these stories called parables that would help make clear the things that he was trying to teach." And I thought to myself, that is literally the opposite of why he spoke in parables. When the disciples asked Jesus why he taught in parables, he said this in Matthew 13:11. He said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." This is why we call this series Kingdom Secrets. To you has been given to know the secrets. So these parables contain secrets that Jesus is communicating to his disciples. The parables were meant to communicate truths that only those with minds illuminated by the Holy Spirit could understand and receive. You know, when I was first preaching in Brussels, I had to learn this. So during my years of preaching weekly in Brussels, I would stand here. I would stand like this, and then I'd have an interpreter who would stand right over here. This person would be translating my English into French. And I learned early on that jokes were almost impossible to do with an interpreter. Because I would say a joke, I can kind of get to the punchline, and all the English speakers would laugh, and then the French speakers would be kind of waiting to hear the punchline, and then my interpreter would say it in French, and it would just kind of be like crickets, right? Because jokes really rely on like a turn of phrase, like a play on words or something like that. And it often doesn't translate well into other languages. I remember one time I told a joke, killed. Our English speakers loved it. And then I remember my French the French interpreter said in French, I remember she went like this, she goes, and she said, so I'm gonna say it in English, but she said in French, he said this thing in English and it means this, which is a play on words in English, but it doesn't make sense in French. And all of our French speakers were, oh, okay. And so I learned early on, okay, this isn't gonna work here. Well, parables are like jokes in this way. They're similar to jokes in this way. Parables have a punchline too. They rely on turns of phrase. Parables are really about communicating one thing. There's really one lesson that is meant to be conveyed in a parable. And they rely on irony, a turn of phrase, or an unexpected twist in the story to illustrate that point. And so if you can't understand or speak the language of Christ's kingdom, then you're going to miss the purpose of the parables, which is why Jesus used them so often when confronting confronted by the Pharisees. But even some of Jesus' most devoted followers can also miss the purpose of the parables. We can also misunderstand. Even people who do know the language of the kingdom, even we can misunderstand what the parables are about. You remember Jesus, we talked about this last week. The disciples even came up to Jesus and asked him, like, what do you mean by this parable you told? So even we can misunderstand the parables. The parables are some of Christ's most famous teachings, and yet many people, including many Christians, still misunderstand them. So if you think parables, I hear parables, I'm good, I got those down in Sunday school, you might want to think again, because I would be willing to bet that there are still secrets to be found in these parables that have yet to be discovered by even the most faithful church attender. And so let's see if we can find any of those secrets today. Maybe discover something we haven't seen yet as we look at the story of the Good Samaritan, which may be tied with the prodigal son as Christ's most famous parable. Any one of us could probably reference the parable of the Good Samaritan on the street, and someone would probably have an idea of what we're talking about. So we can't take the story in isolation. We can never do that with any passage of scripture, by the way. You can't just take a passage of scripture, rip it out of, you know, the Bible and take it for what it is. You have to look at it in context. So what's the context surrounding why Jesus told this parable? Well, again, we're in Luke 10. So earlier in Luke 10, if you flip back, we're really toward the end of Luke 10. If you flip back earlier in Luke 10, you're going to see that Jesus is giving harsh criticism toward the cities who rejected his message. Very hard words from the Lord toward these cities that were rejecting his message. And I'm going to imagine that this provoked anger from the religious and community leaders in this area, that he was making people angry with his statements of judgment. And so verse 25 tells us that a lawyer comes and confronts him, puts him to the test. So a lawyer here isn't like an attorney. This wasn't someone who would go in court. A lawyer here in the New Testament is going to be describing someone who is an Old Testament scholar. So like the masters of the law were called lawyers. And so this lawyer comes up to test him. Essentially, what the lawyer is doing is saying, if you want to judge us and call us out and condemn us, then I'm going to prove that you're the fool. I'm going to try to embarrass you in front of everyone and show you that we're the ones who know what we're talking about. This is what the lawyer is trying to do. So the lawyer begins to question him. And he asks, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus, in his wisdom, turns the question back on the lawyer. One thing that's important to know about Jesus does not merely have wisdom. We cannot separate the attributes of God from the being of God, which means that Jesus doesn't have wisdom like you and I can have wisdom. He's not filled with wisdom like you and I can be filled with wisdom. Jesus is wisdom. And so Jesus will always respond in any given circumstance with the wisest possible response because he himself is the embodiment of wisdom. So look at the wisdom of the Lord here. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? You tell me, lawyer, what does the law say? How do you read it? And the lawyer responds by quoting Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, which essentially, you know, says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this is the correct answer. If someone were to ask you, what does the law say? That would be the correct summary. Jesus himself, another point in the gospel, also summarizes the law this way. This is the right answer. He's a lawyer. He knows what the law says. And so Jesus says, great. Sounds like you know what to do to inherit eternal life. Do this and you will live. Now that might sound weird to us. I thought we weren't saved by our works. Why is Jesus telling this lawyer, yeah, if you do this, then you'll live, you'll have eternal life. What happened to justification by faith alone? Well, Jesus knows that the lawyer is trying to trap him with this question. So Jesus turns the question back on the lawyer. Jesus knows he's gonna have a longer conversation than just this answer. Jesus' response in verse 28 is basically, if you know the law so well, then you should have no problem keeping it perfectly. So go do it and you'll live. Now the lawyer may have seen what Christ was trying to do. So verse 29 tells us that the lawyer desired to justify himself. So here's the lawyer's first mistake. Jesus confronts him with the very law that he had devoted his life to studying and says, you want eternal life? Then obey perfectly. Of course, that's impossible. He couldn't do it. He hadn't done it. There was no hope of him obeying it perfectly. And that's the point of Christ's response. But instead of saying, well, Jesus, I could never obey the law perfectly. I could never actually do this. So how could I have eternal life? How could I be redeemed? The lawyer digs his heels in. He tries to justify himself. Now, by the way, this is what everyone's natural impulse is when we are confronted with the holiness of God. Every person, when we are confronted with the holiness of God, our natural impulse is to attempt to justify ourselves, to be self-righteous, self-justification. Oftentimes, when we're confronted with the holiness of God, it's almost like we blame God for our sin because his standards are too high. That it's God's fault that we're sinners. It couldn't possibly be that we're born flawed, that we're born sinful. It's God's fault for having too high expectations for us. All of our natural impulses center around self-justification, self-righteousness, naturally, when we are confronted with the holiness of God. So we can't finger wag too much at the lawyer here because each and every one of us have responded the exact same way to God's holiness in our own lives. So the lawyer tries to justify himself and he says, well, who is my neighbor? Now that's interesting. He skips over the first command, loving God. He doesn't try to justify himself on this point of loving God. Instead, he skips to the second one. It may be, and I'm gonna give the lawyer some credit here. It may be that he assumed that he was right before God based on his lineage, based on his circumcision, based on his, you know, ceremonies and sacrifices. Okay, so I have that, I'm good before God. I'm good on the first and greatest command. And he tries to justify himself on the second commandment, the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. But it could be that he hones in on this one because maybe he felt just a glimmer of conviction about this commandment. Maybe the reason the lawyer asks this question is because deep down he knows he falls short of loving his neighbor as himself. See, the law commanded in Leviticus 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But the rabbis had developed a tradition of interpreting this command as you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Remember, Jesus references that in Matthew 5. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. That was a rabbinic tradition that they had created to interpret Leviticus 19. Wrong interpretation, by the way. By doing this, the religious leaders, the lawyers, the Pharisees, found ways to justify hating anyone they wanted based on limiting how they defined their neighbor. So it is in this context, this is what's going on, where Jesus introduces this parable of the Good Samaritan. He's answering the attempt of the lawyer to justify himself. And because we all share in his sinful proclivity for self-justification, then this parable speaks to us as well. So while thinking about this parable, there are three types of neighbors I want us to consider. We're going to think about the bad neighbor, the good neighbor, and then we'll close by thinking about the best neighbor. So let's first look at the bad neighbor. Look with me again at verses 30 through 32. Jesus begins the parable like this. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So there's a 17-mile trip between Jerusalem and Jericho, and on this trip, there's a 3,600-foot descent through rocky desert terrain. This was a very dangerous journey to make, and you would be foolish to make this journey by yourself. This would be the perfect spot for someone to be robbed, beaten, and left for dead, which is exactly what happens to the main character of Jesus' parables. By the way, a little side note, I've heard people say, I didn't go back and double check this, but I've heard people say that this stretch between Jerusalem and Jericho could have been what David was referencing when he wrote Psalm 23 and he talked about the valley of the shadow of death. Like, he could have been referring to a real place and it was this one. Could be. You can go look that up yourself and tell me if I was right or wrong. So the man was left destitute, depleted, and half dead after the robbers had their way with him. Now, we can just say here for starters, that's being a pretty bad neighbor, right? Robbing, beating, nearly killing, stripping someone. That's being a bad neighbor, but that's obvious. Anyone would look at the robbers and say, yeah, these guys, it's safe to say they neither love God nor their neighbors. And that would be correct. But then a priest appears. A priest. Priests were servants of God. They offered sacrifices in the temple. They interceded on behalf of the people before God. They were servants to the people who served them and ministered to them on behalf of the Lord. This should have been great news. You see a priest coming by. But it wasn't good news. The priest saw the man and then passed by to the other side of the road. The Greek verb that Luke records here, you know, as Jesus is telling this story, is a verb that would communicate a very deliberate turning away. As in, like, it's not like the priest saw something and was like, I don't know what that is. I better just get over here. It would be like the priest saw the man, looked at him, and then walked on the other side of the road and kept going. He knew exactly what he was doing. It would be like if your car broke down, like on Almaville Road over here at 2 a.m. and you're stranded. You have no gas, your cell phone's not working, you're hopeless. And then you see me or RC drive by, we stop, roll down our window, look at you, roll it up, keep going. So after the priest ignores him, a Levite passes by. So now, just so we can understand these characters, these categories Christ is talking in, all priests descended from the tribe of Levi. Remember, Levi was one of the sons of Jacob and Leah, one of the fathers, the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. So all priests descended from Levi, but specifically priests were descendants from Aaron, who was one of Levi's great grandsons. And so the priest descended from Aaron, but people who descended from Levi who didn't descend from Aaron were called Levites. And although priests had specific, the sons of Aaron had specific duties in the temple to do as priests, the Levites also had jobs to do in the temple. They did like supporting roles in the temple. Maybe they did maintenance. They were assisting, you know, the priest. Maybe they did security, but they were still temple people. They still had a sacred duty, you know, when it came to the worship and serving God's people. So the Levites, even though they weren't priests, they still would have been very, very well-versed in the law. But like the priest, who also had a strong knowledge of the scripture, the Levite passes the man by. What's the point here? Well, we can see from this part of the story that bad neighbors oppress and neglect. Bad neighbors oppress and they neglect. Now, oppression can be seen very clearly in the world and even, unfortunately, in the church. We can see examples of this in the church. Think about things like abuse, whether it be sexual abuse, emotional abuse, physical abuse, spiritual abuse. There are abusive pastors who spiritually abuse their people. There's abuse, there's sexual abuse that happens in churches, unfortunately, even Southern Baptist churches. This is a great and heinous evil sin, and that's oppression. That's a form of oppression, being a bad neighbor. So you have things like abuse. You have another form of oppression is covering up abuse, knowing that someone is being abused and then covering it up. So if there's a church, for example, that knows that there's a case of sexual abuse and then they cover it up to try to protect the abuser, that's oppression, that's evil, that's wicked. God hates that. And that would incur judgment on that church from the Lord, and rightfully so. Of course, this can happen in the world as well. You can think about, you know, extortion. Ripping money from people or embezzlement. This can also happen in church world. This is a form of oppression. You're stealing money from the people of God for yourself. And this happens all the time. But of course, these things are illegal, right? If you embezzle $100,000 from the church you serve, you go to prison. And rightfully so. That's exactly what should happen to you. But even think about like non-illegal forms of oppression. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about like prosperity preachers who are some of the greatest oppressors of God's people or just of people in general in the world today. Like specifically, I was thinking about this one prosperity preacher who convinced his followers that he couldn't fly commercial because there were demons on planes and those demons would stop his ministry. So what you guys need to do is let me go buy Tyler Perry's old jet so that I can fly around the world in luxury. That's oppression, that's evil. And that man will go to hell forever and ever unless he repents. And praise God, he's a wicked, evil man. But this is obvious oppression. This is being a bad neighbor. But I think that neglecting can be much more common. And it can be much more common amongst the likes of us. Anyone would expect evil from the robbers, but a priest and a Levite, well, they would have been some of the culture's best educated and noble men. They knew God's law by heart. And yet for all their knowledge, they did not obey. They knew God commanded love for their neighbor, but they created ways to wiggle out of obedience. Well, he shouldn't have been there. Anyone knows the risks when they take this road. He should have known. He should have counted the cost. It's his fault. Or bless his heart. I would help him. Normally, I would help him. But I just, I have a meeting to get to. I have some very important ministry to go do in Jericho. I gotta go. I don't have time. Hopefully someone else comes by and does it. Helps this poor man. Or he might be dead. And if he's dead and I touch him, I will be ceremonially unclean, which will be embarrassing and inconvenient for me. Or maybe just something as simple as, that's really none of my business. I don't want to get involved. Or I better get out of here before the same thing happens to me. There's always an excuse to neglect God's commands. There is always a reason why God's commands don't apply to me. They apply to you, but but not to me. I'm different. I'm the exception. Everyone says that. You're not. I'm not. A major way that we disobey the Lord every day is not only by knowing what not to do and doing it anyway, but knowing what we should do and refusing to do it, failing to do it. That is just as much sin as deliberately disobeying. And for all their study of the law, the priest and the Levite missed the point. They missed the purpose of the law. See, they treat it, and ask yourself if you do the same thing. The priest and the Levite, and the lawyer Jesus is talking to, by the way, treated obedience like it was subject to technicalities and nuance. And by doing this, they not only disobeyed, they missed the heart of the God who gave the law. See, talk is easy. Embodying what you say, embodying what you believe, that's the hard part. Do you know that Karl Marx, who was obviously a charlatan and a fraud and evil, do you know that for as much as he was a self-proclaimed champion of the poor, champion of the working class, he didn't have any working class friends. Do you know that? He may have raged against the rich, but he sure liked the company of the wealthy and the upper middle class. He loved bumping elbows with the elite. Actually, I take it back. There were a few poor people that Karl Marx knew. His wife and his children, all of whom he neglected. Of course, while his wife's on her deathbed, he's having an affair with the housemaid. And four of his children died from malnutrition and neglect. See, talk is easy. It's easy to rail against the rich and talk about the poor. But it's hard to actually embody what you say you believe. Living up to the ideal that you espouse is the hard part. This is what the religious leaders, both in this story and in real life, missed. They missed the heart behind the law. They knew the letter, but they did not know the heart behind the law. Listen, speaking about this, listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 9:13. Jesus, speaking to a religious leader, says, "Go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire your heart, not your rituals." The very thing that the priest and the Levite lacked is the key to understanding what a good neighbor is. Mercy. God did not ultimately want rituals, ceremonies, and sacrifices. He wanted hearts that reflected his own. Hearts characterized by mercy. And we're going to see that heart displayed in the story, but in a surprising place. So let's look at the good neighbor. We've seen the bad neighbor, the bad neighbors. Let's look at the good neighbor. Look with me at verses 33 through 35. "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was." Listen to this. "As he journeyed, he came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" Here's that surprising turn of phrase in the parable, surprising twist in the story. See, the Jews hated Samaritans. They hated Samaritans. They considered them to be unclean, ethnically unclean, and religiously unclean. Now, to the Jews' point, the Samaritans were the descendants of the Jews who intermarried with pagan peoples during the Assyrian exile. God commanded them not to do this, so they disobeyed the Lord. They intermarried with pagan people during the Assyrian exile, which meant that the bloodline got all mixed up with pagan peoples. This resulted in Samaritans, the Samaritan people, blending different religious practices and Jewish customs so that their worship also became corrupted. Like they had a different temple and a different place. They had all this beef with the Jews over different religious things as well. The Jews saw the Samaritans as half-breed apostates, and they had no social or personal relationships with them. Now, the Samaritans also hated the Jews. They had their own reasons, but also it could have been, you hate us, we hate you back, forget you guys. So if the priest and the Levite turned their backs on this presumably Jewish man who's laying destitute here on the road, any hearer of this story would expect the Samaritan, if this guy's half dead, they would expect the Samaritan to come finish the job. But that's not what happens. Instead, the Samaritan shows compassion. Whereas the priest and the Levite turned away, the Samaritan went to him intentionally, deliberately. He nursed and bound his wounds. He put him on his own animal, probably a donkey, which means the Samaritan would have walked this journey himself while this man sat up on his animal. He poured out his own oil and wine on the man, his provisions for the journey, to nurse this man's wound, to help him. He took him to an inn to recover and paid the bill from his own pocket, probably 2 months. The Samaritan gave 2 months worth of stay to this man. He sacrificed. He emptied himself of his own possessions to help a man that everyone considered to be his enemy. He didn't withhold compassion until he got all the information. He didn't wait to see if the man was worthy of his mercy. He didn't wait to figure out what kind of guy this was, figure out how this guy voted, figure out what neighborhood this guy was from, what church he went to, what type of relationship he had with his family. He didn't wait for any of that. He saw a man in need and he rushed to show mercy. This Samaritan embodied the command, love your neighbor as yourself. This is the problem with the lawyer's question. The question is not, well, who's my neighbor? The question is, whose neighbor am I? And the answer? Anyone's. Anyone's neighbor. Anyone in need of mercy, you are their neighbor. If the Lord brings you on a path with this person who's in need, you're that person's neighbor. And I desire mercy. While the lawyer wants to debate the technicalities of the law, the Samaritan in this story actually fulfills it. Here's the heart of Christ's response to the lawyer. Being an elite Jew who knows the law does not make you righteous before the Lord. Fully and perfectly keeping the law does. Knowing the law does not make you righteous. Keeping the law perfectly, that's what makes you righteous. You have to embody the law if you want eternal life, if you want to be righteous. Now, this is where the story can really hit our own hearts. We can all look at this parable of the Good Samaritan, look at what the Samaritan does, and we can say, that's nice as a story. I get the point Jesus is trying to illustrate, but in real life, that would be a bit much. Does Jesus actually expect that for me to love my neighbor would mean emptying my bank account, putting this guy I don't even know up in the Hilton Garden Inn for 2 months, paying all his medical expenses? Is that, and not only doing this once, but doing this every single time, perfectly, no exceptions, never bending from it, never breaking, never deviating, perfectly doing this? Is that really what he expects from me, to keep the law, to fulfill the law? It seems like the principle is clear. Being a good neighbor means showing mercy to those in need. Now, that's a sermon I could get behind. But listen, if an ethical imperative is all we take away from this story, then we've missed the point. We've missed the point of what Jesus is trying to communicate to us here. The fact that the actions of the Samaritan seem like they are beyond what is reasonable to us puts us in the same position as the lawyer. If you think that sounds like a bit much, then you are in the same position as the lawyer is. I know the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, but aren't there limits to this love? Does he really expect me to love like this all the time? See, all of us are tempted to make the commands of God narrow. What's the least I can do and still be righteous? What's the least I can give and still be generous? What's the least I can sacrifice and still be loving? Remember the disciples even came? Peter came up to Jesus. How many times do I really have to forgive my brother? 7 times? Can I narrow this command so I can figure out the bottom threshold that I need to cross to fulfill it to be righteous? That impulse in all of us shows that the type of neighbor that God requires us to be is beyond what any of us could ever be. We could never actually be the type of person Jesus is describing in this parable. If we're honest, we can identify more with the priest and the Levite versus the Good Samaritan. But that's the point of the parable. The parable points to someone better. It's not merely an ethical story to tell you what you ought to do. It points to someone who can be the exact neighbor God requires, someone who can perfectly fulfill the law that God gave. So let's close our time by looking at the best neighbor. Look at verses 36 through 37. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Interesting, by the way, how much I could be reading into this, but I think it is kind of interesting. How much the Jews hated the Samaritans. The lawyer couldn't even bring himself to say, the Samaritan. He said, the one who showed mercy, almost through gritted teeth. And Jesus says, you go and do likewise. Although we certainly can take ethical lessons from this passage, merely reading this story and thinking that you should chip a nickel in the homeless guy's cup next time you pass him would be to miss the point of what Jesus is saying. Definitely do that, but that's not the point of what Jesus is saying here. Remember, I said at the beginning, parables are really about one thing. There's really one main thing the parable is trying to communicate to us. This is more than an ethical lesson. This is a gospel picture. The Good Samaritan gives us a picture of the great Savior. When Jesus ends this passage by telling the lawyer, go and do likewise, again, this is not an ethical call. This was a call to repentance because the lawyer couldn't do it. And obviously the lawyer still didn't get it, which is why Jesus says, all right, go and do likewise. And when you realize you can't, then maybe you'll ask the right question. How can I be redeemed from my sin? This is a call to repentance because the lawyer could never actually keep the law, but there is one who can. Who is it? Jesus Christ, our Lord. The love of the Samaritan was good, but the love of Jesus is better. Jesus, like the Good Samaritan, even though we can identify in the way we act, the priest and Levite, we in our sin and our spiritual deadness, we're like this man laying destitute on the side of the road, as good as dead, with nothing, not even a shirt off our back. We have nothing, no hope. I don't even know if I'm gonna make it out of this thing alive. That's what we are. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. And yet, seeing us there in our own pool of blood, our own destitution and deadness, Jesus does more than bind up our wounds. He rushes to us and takes our wounds upon himself. Instead of pouring out oil and wine on us, he pours out his blood to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. Instead of emptying his wallet, he empties himself and takes the form of a servant. Instead of putting us on his animal, he picks us up himself and clothes us with his own righteousness. He showed us mercy while we were still his enemies. So let's return to the lawyer's first question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? The parable shows us that this is the wrong question. You can't do enough. But Jesus did. The law that the lawyer knew so well could only be perfectly fulfilled by one man, Jesus Christ. And because Jesus is the best neighbor, the most merciful neighbor, he looks on us in our destitution and hopelessness and offers us redemption, restoration, and righteousness that we could never gain for ourselves. So, what should we do in response to this? What's our response to this message that the Lord gives us? Well, first, trust in Christ and be clothed in his righteousness. Maybe some of you, some of us in here, you're still like the man laying destitute on the side of the road, spiritually speaking. You're still dead in your trespasses and sins. And you have about as much hope as being righteous before the Lord as this man had of getting up and sprinting all the way to Jericho. You won't do it. You can't do it. You're destitute. You're dead in your sins. And so the first thing you can do is trust in the best neighbor who will lift you up out of your destitution, put you on your feet, make you alive, wrap you in a cloak of his own righteousness. Or really, when you come to Christ, it's not so much he puts a cloak of righteousness on you. It's like he opens his cloak and brings you in and covers you himself. You can let him pick you up, or you can continue living in a delusion that maybe you can make yourself righteous before God. But give up the fight. Trust in Jesus. Be saved. Stop trying to justify yourself by convincing yourself you're better than what you really are. Coming to Christ means admitting that you are spiritually hopeless, that you have no good in you. That's not going to make anybody here judge you, because any Christian in the room would say, amen. That's the truth. It's true for me too. Let Christ transform you by his mercy and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Then, brother and sister, the redeemed of the Lord, you go out and you embody this love, not in order to be righteous before the Lord, not in order to fulfill the law yourself, but because you are living as someone clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You are free from condemnation before God, condemnation that the law brings. So now you are free to go out and obey the Lord, embody what the law says without fear of condemnation when you fail. So being saved and clothed in Christ's righteousness doesn't mean you're off the hook for how you act. It means that now how I act isn't about trying to justify myself, but instead I want my righteousness to shine before men so that they may see my good works and praise my Father in heaven, right? So go out and embody the goodness of the best neighbor. Show the world what he is like in the way that you live. Show the world what expectation-defying love looks like in your own life. Be a good neighbor by following the best neighbor. You know, yesterday, I'll say this and then we'll finish. Yesterday, I was driving with my wife, and I like to be self-reflective. Nothing's worse than someone who has no self-awareness, right? And so I think sometimes a good exercise is like asking the people who are closest to you, hey, can you kind of maybe answer some questions about me, kind of like, and be brutally honest with me? Don't flatter me. Tell me the truth. So I asked my wife, I said, I got this idea from someone on Twitter. I said, hey, if you could use 5 words to describe me, and not just nice words, I mean, maybe some, but if you could use 5 words to describe me, what would they be? And I wasn't baiting. I didn't even have the sermon in mind when I asked the question. It was only last night as I was looking at it, I thought, oh, I can maybe tie this in. She said her 5 words, and they were sweet and honest. But she didn't say merciful. Now, again, I wasn't looking for that. I wasn't fishing for that. But as I was looking over the sermon last night in my office at home, I was thinking, She didn't say merciful, but could she have? Could she have said merciful? Am I a man whose life and personality is characterized by mercy? I'll tell you one thing she did say. One of the things she did say was, you love justice. And that's true. I love justice. But I wonder if I could be someone characterized as having a spirit of mercy. I hope so. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I'm certainly a man with great need of mercy, not only from the Lord, but from all of you too. Maybe as we leave, brothers and sisters, we can ask ourselves this question. The thing that really made the Good Samaritan good was his mercy. Now, his mercy points to the perfect mercy of Jesus Christ. But I, as someone redeemed by Jesus Christ, is my life characterized by the mercy of Jesus that flows out of me? Would someone know how merciful my Lord is by looking at the way I live and speak and act and think? What would need to change in my life for someone to see the mercy of the Savior embodied in how I live? Let's leave asking ourselves that this question today. But first, we can be self-reflective at lunch, ladies and gentlemen. We need now to worship the Lord of mercy, to worship our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so here's what's going to happen. The band's going to come back out, and we're going to have an opportunity to worship the best neighbor, our great Lord. But maybe you are being reflective right now, and you want to pray with someone. So after we've been doing this, once we go into worship, I'm going to ask, after I pray, after I say amen, I want a few deacons to stand up, maybe come up here to the front, maybe come to the back. And if you want prayer, if you want to pray with someone, you've never followed Jesus, or you want, maybe you're reflecting on your own life and you want to pray with someone, come speak to one of our deacons and let them pray over you. So with that being said, let's pray together. Father, Lord, we thank you for your mercy. The Lord Jesus was so generous to us in laying down his life. You also, Father, were generous in sending us your Son. You loved us by sending us your Son. Your love is displayed perfectly in that while we were still sinners, still your enemies, your bitter enemies even, you sent Christ to die for us, to take our wickedness upon himself, to incur upon himself the wrath that we deserved on account of our sin, and then give us the righteousness that we did not earn, the merit not our own, that belonged to him, so that we could be made right before you. You are a God of great mercy. It is right the Apostle Paul called you the Father of mercies. But Lord, we admit, we confess that oftentimes we are not merciful. We judge with unfair, wicked judgments. We neglect people in need. We turn a blind eye to situations and people that God has intentionally put in our lives so that we can show them mercy. We're like the priest and the Levite. But Lord, we know that the best neighbor extends mercy not only to the person who's destitute, but even to the self-righteous to come and be forgiven. So Lord, we who are redeemed, we who have been forgiven much, let us be people who will forgive much and be characterized. Let me be a man who's characterized by mercy. So Lord, would it please you as we get up and praise you for your mercy, and let us go out here and reflect on our own lives, and help us to be made more into the merciful image of your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.